Heavenly Father, this is our prayer that we should be holy and ready to do your will. Lord, take the words of your scripture and bury them deep in our hearts, Lord, that we may live by them day by day. Amen. Well, Judges has some repeated phrases, the book of Judges, that reinforce the core statements of our understanding of how God interacts with his people and how his people repeatedly behave. Nick, have you popped them up? Here we are. So, Judges 13:1, the first verse of our reading today, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I think one of the things to remember about that verse is that this is the people of God it's talking about. So these are God's chosen people, and this is how they are behaving, and this is how we may well behave as God's chosen people. So all the time today, I want to try and look back then and look now, all the way through, and see the comparisons and what we can learn. The book of Judges ends with these words. It's like a little statement that casts back over the previous 400 years up to that moment. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a blueprint, isn't it, for anarchy. Everyone did what is right. Just imagine how annoyed you would be trying to park at Instow Beach if everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They pretty much do anyway, down there. But, you know, and then translate that to everything in life. Everyone just does what they think. There is no regulations. There is no leadership. It's a definition of a society in anarchy. And then we have this other statement, this other verse that comes repeatedly several times in Judges about Samson. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Samson, do you remember what God said about Samson? Do you remember that from the reading? Anyone just tell me back? Nobody was listening? Verse 5. Let's take you to verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. The razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel. I don't know which word you concentrated on there. But the word I'd like to concentrate on is begin. Begin to save Israel. Samson did not, through the Lord, save Israel. But he began to save Israel from the Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord was the one who worked through Samson to achieve that, to begin that salvation. So they're like key bits to hang on there. So to conclude our series on Judges, we can, have you got a blank after this, Nick? Or we can just leave it up, it doesn't matter. Right, okay. To conclude our series on Judges, we're taking 2 weeks to look at the last of the judges, Samson. More is written about Samson than any of the other judges, and the account of his life and God's work through him raises a host of issues. That's why I've been in turmoil all week, really. Because I thought, how on earth can I say what needs to be said about God's work through Samson here? Because he's such a complex character. And the verse I put up there is the ESV translation, the standard version, English standard version. And I put it up there because it's clearer than the NIV version. So if you're looking at the NIV version, it says he will take the lead in delivering Israel. But actually, if you've got the NIV Study Bible, it sort of reinterprets that in the notes and says, you know, he will begin to. So the notes made it clearer in a sense than the actual translation. But the ESV just doesn't muck about at all. It just says he will begin, and it was very straightforward. And the ESV is traditionally a slightly more literal translation than the NIV. Here. As you'll know if you've done the Bible course, of course, with us. But when we look at this salvation process, I'd like to think of it as three parts or three steps here. So we get salvation for a nation over an occupying, neighbouring, more powerful nation. And in that way, Samson could be considered a partial success. So the Philistines were down on the southwest, they're a coastal nation. They had overrun Israel. So when we thought about Gideon, the Midianites were a raiding nation. They were to the other side of the country, and they came across every regularly and just took everything. Bossed and bullied them around so the people hid in caves and so on. But they didn't run the country. But the Philistines did. They had completely conquered the country. And integrated the whole country. They lived there. They didn't go and come. They just lived there. They intermarried with the Israelites. They had subsumed Israel into their culture and into their power. And Samson, as it were, started the process of liberation. That was it, really. Yeah. But if we're talking about saving here, and that work of getting free from the Philistines wasn't completed, really, until King David. And in King David's reign and lifetime, he gradually sort of pushed them out, really. And they had to come back, and he pushed them back again, and there was lots of battles and so on. But in the end, the boundaries were drawn, and Israel had Israel back again. Well, David wasn't immediately after Samson, was it? We're talking here long processes. And that's one of the contemporary things that I want us to think about, really. The process of salvation in the church's life and in individual life is a process, and it's a long process. So how one is, when one wants to pray, you know, to be holy, God works on our lives, through our lives, in a whole process. And hopefully, you know, we would pray that the case would be, as we come towards the end of the life, we're in a different place with our Lord, and a different place, and things have been tackled in our lives. And we've been refined to the refiner's fire. We've been refined in our lives as we go through that. You know, there's one sense in which salvation is bang, instant. I am saved. I prayed a prayer forgiven. I've asked Jesus into my life, or whatever phrase we want to use. Bang, I'm saved and he's secured us for eternity. But there's another process in which this holiness process of going goes on and on and on and doesn't stop, till, as far as we know, till we get to heaven. And we've got a process of salvation happening through the nation of Israel taking place. And what Samson did was only the beginning. And he did it in incredibly dubious ways, it has to be said as well. He's, you know, we talk about saviours who are flawed. Well, he is the definition of a flawed saviour and a flawed leader, really. But the complete salvation of God's people, that's only a process that Jesus achieves and has achieved. There's a God's intended salvation is at a spiritual level rather than a salvation at a political and social level. But actually, if you look at the nation of Israel, those three things are completely intertwined. Their spiritual health, their political health, and their social health are utterly connected. It was because of their sin that God gave them up to the Philistines. Because of their sin, they made the wrong decisions socially. They made the wrong decisions about marriage. They made the wrong decisions about their everyday life. They gave credit to the wrong things. Their whole lives have gone in the wrong direction. And you can't separated out. So if anyone tells you you can't separate religion and politics, well, if you're a Christian, you can't. Because the two things are intimately entwined. Because social justice is intimately you know, you read the prophets, and, you know, they condemn time and time again the country for the way it treats its people and its corruption and the way it treats its people. You cannot separate out your Christian faith from any other part of your life, because God lives through your whole life. So Samson's story is a part of Israel's story. Israel's story is a part of God's great creation story for the people of God, which includes the modern church, and there is no separation between political, social life and spiritual life. How does this manifest back in the days of Samson? Well, I mean, if you looked woven into their everyday life, you would find marriage and infidelity, power and control, violence and deception, revenge, murder, brutality, ambition, life's goals, life's purposes, hopes and dreams are all mixed up together from a human-centered point of view there. But set alongside that, and all this very wayward living, you have God's love, God's mercy, God's judgment, and his holy jealousy for his people. That's the nature of God, isn't it? Some of it we like immediately. I like the idea of God's love. Maybe I'm not quite so comfortable with holy jealousy. But he's jealous that you should be faithful to him in the way that one marriage partner would be jealous that the other marriage partner would be faithful to them. But it also becomes more subtle than that. There are multiple spiritual comparisons with God's continuing salvation worked out in our current New Testament age. Samson's story only makes sense when we see it through the eyes of God's overall character and his salvation plan. It all depends on the eyes we see with here. Judges makes clear that the eyes we see with are all important. So we get that quote that was up there, it's not up there now, 13:1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. But this, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, is in chapter 2 verse 11, chapter 3 verse 7, chapter 3 verse 12, chapter 4 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 6. It's a multiple event taking place, isn't it, in the people of God. And there's a real warning to us as the people of God about that, isn't there? You know, would looking through the eyes of the Lord, would that be true of our church, our lives, and at what time? And as I look at my own life, it's true. At multiple occasions. We also get, in those days there was no king of Israel and everyone did right in their own eyes. That's repeated twice in Judges as well. It was where we had it at the end, but it's also in 17:6. This contrasting of whose eyes are we looking at? The person's eyes or God's eyes? The people's eyes as a collective or God's eyes? So let's think about looking in his own eyes as a dominant way of thinking. It is a dominant modern way of thinking, isn't it? Let's think about this. We have the right to determine right for ourselves. The right to determine right. We can say if that is good or bad. If that's appropriate or not appropriate. Nobody can tell us. We say. When people believe this, they're even normally not justifying people deliberately choosing to do things they believe are evil. No, people are frequently choosing to do things they believe are right and justifiable. And why? Because they're conforming to the norms that surround them. which is what the Israelites were doing amongst the Philistines. They had given up on God's law, and they were conforming to the Philistine beliefs. In my own eyes, only I can define what right and wrong for me. We hear that repeated time and time again, don't we? And there are consequences to that. The first consequence is that right and wrong are variables. In fact, they're constantly changing. So, let's think historically about big mega things. For thousands of years, slavery was viewed in the vast majority of societies as acceptably normal. Even good at times. And it still is in modern societies, in some places, quite a lot of places, and especially when it's connected to racism. It's still a view that slavery is okay. Of course, it's only ever really the view of those in power over slaves, rarely. But then institutionalisation can actually turn around to people and say, well, it's okay that you do it to me, because we've just started to accept it. We go to another big mega story. The Nazis were, in their own views, not only doing nothing wrong in exterminating Jews, gypsies and those with special needs, they believed they were doing right in their own eyes. Adultery in marriage nowadays is frequently viewed as inevitable and in many cases something to be celebrated. Cheating in business can be seen as good practice and something one would expect to be proud of if one got away with it. Gossip is to be enjoyed. So we've moved from big things to micro stuff. It's okay to gossip in Mill Street when I bump into somebody, run somebody down, tittle-tattle about people's lives. It's normal, isn't it? You know, I can remember walking down Mill Street this week and overhearing several such gossips, you know, between the end and the butchers I go to in Mill Street. It's just normal life. That's what happens. Devoting oneself to the accumulation of wealth, when achieved, it's something that is envied in our society. The in my own eyes perspective denies the validity of a fixed spiritual and moral reference point. That's in sharp contrast, isn't it, to the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is, if God says it's right, regardless of how I feel. And that's a huge challenge to us. So let's think about in the eyes of the Lord. First of all, it changes who has the authority and what is the spiritual and moral reference point. If it's in the eyes of the Lord, now the Lord has authority to say what's right and wrong, and I don't, however uncomfortable I feel about that. There are things that we may have always considered good that in the eyes of God are bad. And as we progress through life, we may encounter those challenges where things that we have up to now considered okay and good, we find we're challenged over because we gain an understanding at some point in our life. Actually, perhaps God has a different perspective on this to the one that we had. We should expect as Christians to be constantly changing, to be gradually growing more like Christ and his understanding. Sin is not a matter, this is a really important concept, sin is not a matter of violating our conscience. Now, I think that most people think that sin is a matter of violating our conscience, and I can see Doreen looking at me in a very puzzled way at this moment. It's not a matter of violating our personal standards or even our community standards. It's a matter of violating God's will for us. And that's a really hard shift. And it's not a shift we make in one go. It's a shift we make bit by bit through our lives as our awareness grows of our God. And the Israelites were sunk in the mire had been becoming totally absorbed by the Philistine culture. When God looked at the Israelites at the time of Samson, he saw a people he could not distinguish from idolaters. There was nothing to identify them as the people of God. They were not even self-aware that they had entirely broken their relationship with God. That's the position of most of society. Most of society is not aware it has broken its relationship with God. There's a huge consequence to that, isn't there? For example, it translates into everyday life. So this is an example. You can be a doctor. Somebody help me out with the exact discipline. But the doctor about women's health during pregnancy. Is that a gynecologist? Right, okay. You can be a gynecologist, and the expectation is, you can be a Christian gynecologist, and I happen to one time know a Christian gynecologist very well, and I know that she really, really found this a terribly challenging issue. There could be an expectation that you would conduct abortions. And at the moment, I don't think it's true, but there is a real expectation that it soon will be true, that you would be forced to perform abortions, even if it was your Christian belief and perspective that this was, that life begins before physical birth, that human life begins before physical birth. And that's a massive debate, isn't it, about when does human life, valued by God, when will this life go to live with Jesus forever? That's a simple way of thinking about it, isn't it? Or when can this life go to live with Jesus? When does that happen? It's a major issue for our society. So I was talking to a good friend of mine this morning who's acting as a mentor to me. Not this morning, this week. And it's an issue he's very concerned about. Him and his wife are they campaigned very sensitively on this issue. And he said, we should face this as a church, he said. Because, you know, I'm not talking about our church, he's talking about his church, which is quite a big church in Exeter and largely filled with families. Okay. And he's saying, the probability is that a third of the women of childbearing age in the church have had an abortion. That's the probability. And we never talk about it as a church. We never talk about it in a way which supports women in that situation. Either women who've had an abortion and then are considering through the consequences of that, or women as they prepare for the occasion when it might come up, or women who are actually handling it as a current now event. It's just not dealt with in the church in any way. And I'm not necessarily talking about preaching from the front. Heather said to me, I think it's an extremely hard thing to preach at from the front. I'm not preaching about it from the front now. I'm using it as an illustration of how it's really difficult to understand and know the will of God in all your circumstances in your life and be obedient to Him. And if you hold a position as a Christian, you can find that you face very serious consequences, including dismissed from your job. That's just one example of how that can go. We've dealt with over a number of times that sin is a form of idolatry, haven't we? We've sort of swapped those, made those interchangeable words, idolatry and sin, because virtually all sin, if not all sin, can be tied back to idolatry. God looked at Israel, subsumed in the Philistine culture, and went, what can we do about that? How am I going to tackle that? Because he saw the people who were utterly incapable of tackling it for themselves. Now that's a truth for all people. We are utterly incapable of tackling our sin ourselves in terms of being righteous with God. We are helpless. we are so helpless, Paul defines us as dead. We're as helpless as a dead person to tackle the sin in our life and establish a relationship with God. And that is a dire position to be in, isn't it? And that's why God separated out Samson as a person through which he is going to do something about it. Only the Spirit can enliven us from a dead position. Only the Spirit can restore us. And so he had Samson to be somebody who was separated out from him from conception, to be a Nazarite. And what's utterly different about Samson and any other Nazarite oath is, a Nazarite oath was an oath you took consciously yourself as an adult for this period of time. Can you pop it up, Nick? Here we go. It's something you would ask God for. You would go to God and say, I'm going to separate myself out, to devote myself to you particularly, for a particular task, for a particular challenge, for a particular prayer. I'm going to separate myself out for a year maybe, a few months maybe. This is what I'm going to be, separated out wholly for you. It was a sign you were looking to God with great intensity and focus. It involved, it seems odd to us, I guess, but it involved not cutting your hair, refraining from any fruit of the wine. It wasn't just alcohol, it was any fruit of the wine at the time. And all that was a sign to the world and to yourself and to God that I am dedicating myself here. It involved not doing anything ceremonially unclean, such as touching a body there. And then if you then touched a body, dead body, and then moved on and shook hands with somebody or touched somebody else, you pass that ceremonial uncleanness onto them. So it was becoming, as it were, in the same state of a priest being able to go into the holy place. There, ceremony clean. You look on through Samson's life. He broke all of this. He didn't keep, you know, there were very significant times when he just didn't do what God had set apart him to do. A Nazarite was demonstrating they were constantly living in the presence of God. But it only lasts for a short period of time. You know. What God did here was say, Samson, that's you for your whole life. So much so, that's you before you're born. And so your mother, who isn't even named, bless her, in the Bible, your mother is going to live like that while you're in the womb, as it were, until you're born. Your mother's going to be that Nazarite before you're that Nazarite there. So much have I separated you out to be that. And the reason for that separation was to begin the salvation of the people of Israel. That was the reason. It was a holy calling to be the agent through which the Holy Spirit will work to start the process of salvation from a hopeless position. And when we come as somebody who isn't a child of God, and we come to God and go, I want to become your follower now. I want to be a child of God. The Holy Spirit has already started. We didn't start that. The Holy Spirit started that desire in us before we said that or thought that. We were incapable of thinking that on our own. Only the Holy Spirit can touch us in that way to do that. We are responsible for whether we follow through those impulses that the Holy Spirit gives us. But only He can start that process. So let's just quickly look at what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. I've got four sentences. The Spirit of God is the one who causes us to desire a relationship with God. The Spirit of the God is the one who prompts us to repent. The Spirit of the God is the one who makes us alive with Christ. And the Spirit of the God is the one who enables us to live differently after that birth with Christ has taken place. It's all Him. It's not us. We have the responsibility, but He is the enabling person in our lives. And so I want us to understand now the connection between Judges and Ephesians. Because we've been looking at those two books, haven't we? Side by side, alternating between them in the recent months. About how we grow, become and grow and be the people of God. So I'm just going to pop this extract. It's not everything that Ephesians says for it by far. But it illustrates this whole process of death to life. And this is for us. This is for the modern church. So I'm going to come around here and read it with you from here. Judges 2, verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work.